Thanks, guys, for joining us for worship and baptisms this morning. And otherwise, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. And unlike I kind of predicted, I thought we would wrap up 1 Peter today. We're actually going to have another sermon on 1 Peter next Sunday. So it's not an exact science when you're preaching. And sometimes I get going and realize, you know what, we need to divide this one more time. So we will have one more sermon to wrap up 1 Peter. And today we're going to be on verses 8 and 9, if you want to find your spot there. And if you would like to look through a Bible with us, just raise your hand and Tradley will get you one. All right, there you go, Tradley. Anyone else that would like one? You can feel free to use your smart device, but we'll be using quite a bit. And if you'd like to flip through the actual Bible, you're more than welcome to with us, and we have those available to you. Now, last time we were together, last week, we did cover these verses just prior there, verses 1 through 7, and we took note how the entire book of 1 Peter, or the letter, you might say, there is written to the entire church, but there is a little paragraph there where he kind of calls out the elders of the church. So we really dove into that. What is an elder? We looked at a few different terms that are commonly used today, like preacher or minister and pastor, and versus the more common term, which is elder in the Bible, and kind of look at the role of an elder. We took note that the common practice was having more than one elder at a church, that it's referred to as a plurality of elders, right? So we covered that. We looked into this last portion there as well, as far as the casting our anxieties, casting our care on God who cares for you, and really looking at that. And the more we understand God, hopefully the lower our worry is with life, and we comprehend more and more His sovereignty, His rule, His providential care, and knowing that He loves us, even in the midst of suffering, right? And that's how he started that section off. Peter starts off acknowledging that we are loved by God. And then there in verse 7, he says that God, He cares for us. And just contemplate that for a moment. Anytime the stresses of life, the worries of life, even in being suffering for Christ, in the middle of that, wrap your mind around the fact that He loves you and He cares for you. And there is great relief to be found in that. And that's who we note that Peter is writing to. He's writing to a crowd of people who are suffering for Christ. All right, so let's move on there and look at verse 8 and 9 today. 1 Peter, he says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." All right? So we do acknowledge that there is a lot of bad theology these days floating around even in Christian circles, Christian-esque circles, right? And we also want to acknowledge that there is a lot of bad Satanology, okay? Theology would be the study of God and the gaining the knowledge of God, that how He has revealed Himself. But also there's information that God has revealed about Satan himself, and that we are to know some about Satan, and we're supposed to know what God has revealed about him. Now, we also want to note that there's a lot of misinformation out there about our enemy, about who the devil is, about who Satan is. And so we acknowledge that God has revealed some information about our enemy, and that's who Peter is going to be talking about here today. But we also want to acknowledge that he has not exhaustively revealed all the details of Satan himself. So sometimes our minds are prone to wander further than they should, or in a different way than what God has revealed. So we have to rein our thoughts in to what God has revealed of our enemy. So that's where we're going to be spending a little bit of time today, talking about who our enemy is, right? And who Satan himself is. Now we're going to cover a little bit about him, and about his role, and about what Peter is saying here, to be on watch and to be on the lookout for him, and how he behaves and how he tempts and that kind of thing. But the main point is that we do have an enemy, and we need to be aware of his tactics, and we need to know how to fight against him, right? So if you look back at verse 8, what's the first thing that Peter says? He says, be sober-minded. He says, be watchful, right? He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Now, this sober-mindedness If you remember, we've gone over it already multiple times as we've gone through 1 Peter. But now it makes sense. So the first thing he's saying, you need to be sober-minded because you have a dangerous enemy. All right, there's a dangerous enemy on the attack, and so we need to be sober-minded in order to be aware of the attack that is coming our direction and the one who is seeking to devour us. Now, this sober-mindedness, I want you to look back with me. 1 Peter 1:13, hopefully it'll ring a bell if you've gone all the way through 1 Peter with us. But we see him use it here too, talking about the Christian mind. He says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, he's talking about this mental action, this mental preparation, right? So it's what is the Christian life like? It's not just, it is right belief, it is right behavior, but it's also right thinking. And if you think of your temptations and where they're coming from and the fights that you fight and the battles that you battle, where are they taking place at? They're in your mind, right? So he says, be sober-minded here. He says, be alert and to stay focused. What are we supposed to say? Stay mentally focused on? And then remember, he's writing to people who are suffering, who are being rejected by the world, who are going through all kinds of trials, various trials, fiery trials, unjust suffering, but yet they're not supposed to get drunk, you might say, or intoxicated on the worries of this life or even their suffering. Instead, they're supposed to look beyond it and stay focused on the glory that is to be revealed. And this chapter 1 there is when Peter is talking about the preservation of the saints and also the eternal inheritance that God has kept for us and this link that is there. So we are on our way there to stay focused on that and don't get distracted. Don't become intoxicated, not just by alcohol, but anything in life that can get you distracted from the glory of God. He goes on in 1 Peter 4:7. Thumb over there with me. Wasn't that long ago that we looked at this passage. 1 Peter 4:7. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So here he combines the two words, self-controlled and sober-minded. And then he goes on to explain the outworking of this should be a better prayer life because you're focused on God. You're sober-minded. You're not letting your mind be distracted by this world. And so it's a sober-mindedness and a self-control, not just letting the distractions of the world come in and pull you away, but you're focused, right? You're sober-minded. And the effect should be, as he goes on to say here, that you should be praying, and there should be sufficient time in prayer and focused prayer. And then in the very next verse, he says, we should love each other more deeply, and our love should cover up a multitude of sins. Why? That doesn't make sense in the world's eyes because we're focused on Jesus Christ, all right? So there should be an outworking of our focusing on Christ while our feet are on this earth. It should be playing out right here and now. So now he's sober-minded, sober-minded, sober-minded. We see it here in verse 8 of chapter 5. Go ahead and turn back over there. We've seen it there in 1 Peter 1:13. We see it here in 1 Peter 4:7. And as you notice, as we go through 1 Peter, there's a lot of themes that are repeated. And when you see certain themes repeated, it's good to acknowledge that because this is something we really need repeated. We learn by repetition, right? So when he goes over the same principle over and over and over and over, we should get to the end of this letter and be like, you know what? I think there's something about sober-mindedness going on here that I need to remember. And there definitely is. And if we take this on out, the sober-minded, again, we've looked at this a lot in the past, but it's not just dealing with an intoxicated person on drugs or on alcohol. That is a method of being intoxicated where the mind becomes dull. But we take this on out, he's talking about being intoxicated, not necessarily with substances at this point, but just other things and being distracted in life. If we could have a show of hands of how many people have gotten distracted with life in their life, it'd be 100% of us. And then if we said how many of you were overly distracted yesterday from focusing on Christ and got distracted with the world, it'd be 100% of us again, right? It's a daily battle, but it's a moment-by-moment battle. Even while you're sitting right here, right now, physically you're here, and every now and then one of you will nod. I know you're here, or falling asleep, right? But you're here physically, but even still, it's a sober-mindedness that you're fighting for all the time. Am I really going to be here with my mind? Am I going to focus on the text, focus on what God has for me today, or is my mind drifting to other events and being distracted in life? So it's a nonstop battle that we have as a Christian. You cannot just say, okay, I'm saved, and now I'm sober-minded for the rest of my life. No, it's a battle all the time. And that's what Peter is saying. And remember who he's writing to? Writing to people who are suffering. Think about that. When are you the most likely to become intoxicated by not focusing on Christ? It's when you're suffering. And he said, hey, there's no excuse. You're suffering. Yes, I acknowledge that. You're going through trials. Yes, but you know what? Focus on God. Focus on Christ. Cast your cares on him. Cast your worries on him. Focus on him. So this is something that we must do on a daily basis. Now, as we think on this mental dullness, if you take this, the alcohol and sobriety, intoxication on out, how well can a drunk person defend themselves from a ferocious enemy? Not that well, okay? If a lion was coming after a bunch of people that had just gotten out of a bar and you had nothing to drink, odds are you would be safe, right? Because you would be running really fast and quickly and thinking and alert. Hey, jump on top of the car, right? Do something. I'm getting out of here. But those who are inebriated, they're unable to respond in the appropriate time, and the lion's coming, right? So you take this analogy on out, and it does have to do with this mental alertness that we as Christians should have, that there is a warning here. There is a ferocious lion is the illustration that he points to here of Satan that is on the prowl. And what are we supposed to do? You better be mentally focused and be mentally sober and focusing on Christ so that you can see and respond appropriately for the attacks that are coming. And remember, Peter's already warned us there in chapter 4. He says, don't be surprised when these attacks come. Don't be surprised when suffering comes. Don't be surprised when they are surprised when you don't engage in the same sinful acts that they do, the world. And don't be surprised when they malign you afterwards because you're not acting like them. So we know that these various attacks are coming our way. So what do we need to do? Be sober-minded, focused on Christ. Now he goes on to say, be watchful. So sober-minded and be watchful. This is a being on the lookout. A Christian should be mentally prepared to be on the lookout for the enemy's tactics. Now, this does not mean that you have to be a genius. This does not mean that you have to have an extremely high IQ. But it does mean that you need to be focused on Christ and not letting the distractions of the world invade your mind and take control of your mind. Okay? Now, why do we need to be watchful? Was quite obvious, there is a roaring lion, he goes on to say next, that is seeking to devour you. Now, if you were at the zoo, my family and I love the zoo, we love the animals, we love all the exhibits, we love going to see the lions, but if you were at the zoo and all of a sudden the announcement came out, you know, hey, there is a loose male adult lion, everyone take cover, would you be watchful? Obviously you would, right? You probably would not go order a hamburger and start walking around with that because that wouldn't be smart, right? That would not be sober-mindedness. Obviously you would be watchful. Why? Because this is dangerous. And that's what Peter is saying here. He says, hey, watch your mind. Be watchful because your enemy is coming and he's coming like a roaring lion. All right? So this is how he starts off. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Let's see what he goes on to say in verse 8. He says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking for someone to devour. Now, first off, it is important in our day and time to acknowledge that Satan is real. All right? And that's an important point, believe it or not, that we do have to acknowledge he is real. How do we know that Satan is real? Because we have the ultimate source of authority, God's Word, God's revelation to us, and we know that Satan really does exist. He is not mythological. He is not made up in someone's mind. He is real. Now, we also want to note that the Satan in a lot of people's imagination, though, is not real. For instance, the moment I said the word Satan today, perhaps something like a red-hoofed, footed, pointy-tailed, horned creature with fire all around him popped into your brain. All right, that one does not exist. Okay, that's not real. Now we think of cartoons and you think of little images that have been drawn, et cetera, and we see that stemming. Just a little note of history here from the Middle Ages, where artists drew him and rendered him such as a way to insult him because they thought his sin, the reason he fell, was pride, and it perhaps it had to do with his looks, etc. And so they drew him up to be like this weird, beastly, evil, ugly, sinister-looking creature. So it was almost a way to make fun of him. Now, however, that image has still stuck. And that's what image is in our mind. So you want to erase that, because if you had to be sober-minded and watchful because that was coming after you, that would be obvious. We would see that coming. It, literally, if you looked up and saw a Halloween monster coming after you, you knew what was going on, right? But that's not it. Paul says the Satan comes at us like an angel of light. It's sneaky, it's tricky, it's deceitfulness that comes in, and you don't see Satan coming at anyone like that image that has been drawn up. Instead, it's working with your desires and his evil and getting your evil to align with that evil and drawing you and enticing you into that. But we'll get into this in a moment, but we find it's so much more subtle than that. Sin and the temptations and Satan working with that is so subtle. And we think about this, it's not a big red evil-looking creature coming after us. In fact, we don't see Satan literally with our eyes see him. So why do we need to be so alert, so watchful, so sober-minded? Because his ways are subtle. His attacks are subtle. And they're sneaky. And we had to be very cautious, okay? Now, a few things as we get into this, certain things that Satan is not, and I could go on with this list forever. Got a little bit longer than I was even expecting to. But just, again, this helps us to keep our right theology, who God is, and understand who Satan is as well. Number one, Satan is not God's evil equal. We do not believe in a duality, a yin and a yang, where there's equal good and there's equal bad, and that Satan is an equal bad God or anything like that. Now, if you've been raised as a Christian, you're thinking, well, that's obvious. I know that. But believe it or not, that's a common thought these days. So we don't find that in the Word of God at all. In fact, we find that Satan is a created being. There's only one creator, and that's God. We also find that Satan is not sovereign. And we'll get to that in just a moment. God is sovereign and does whatever he chooses and takes no counsel or advice from anyone. He and he alone is truly sovereign. So we don't have a sovereign Satan and a sovereign God butting heads. We don't find that to be the case. Only God is sovereign. That's an attribute of him. We also find that Satan is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He is under the reign of God himself. Only God is sovereign. Only God is omnipotent. So Satan does not have all power, right? His power is limited. We also find that Satan is not omniscient. So Satan does not know all things. Now, we do want to acknowledge that Satan is very smart. If he is part of the creation, depending on different numbers there, if he is 5,000 to 6,000 years old, he has worked there with Adam and Eve and worked with humans ever since, and has worked with demons and causing temptation and working in the world. He knows humanity. So even though he is not omniscient, he is very smart. If you live to be 5,000 years old, hopefully you would increase in intelligence, you would be very smart, right? And so he's good at his game. And that's what makes him this roaring lion. He's really good at what he does. And he started off good doing a bad thing, but doing well there with Adam and Eve, enticing them and creating this sinful temptation there. And he does the same today. And he's learned humanity. He's learned the tactics, right? So we need to be on the lookout for them. I'll get through this quicker. Sorry. Satan is also not omnipresent. In other words, he is not everywhere at once. He is limited by space. He is not all over the earth at one time. But again, with that said, we do not know how many demons that he has. and how fast they are. I mean, what? How fast can a demon run a 40? You know, I don't know. How fast are they? How fast can they move? How fast can they get around the world? We don't know those things. But one thing we know is that he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at one time. So we note that there is a big difference between God and between Satan here. And the Bible lets us know, greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world, right? So we have salvation from the Creator, from God, from Jesus Christ, and that power is much greater than Satan's. We also know that that Satan's end role is eternity in hell. He is not going to be allowed to go on and do what he does and tempt people forever. In the final things, there is a separation of the saints, of those who are not saints, of Satan and his demons, and sin and evil is isolated away and receives eternal punishment. Satan will be in that group, the demons will be in that group, and all those who have not been saved by Jesus Christ. So a little bit of history there. Now let's go to Job chapter 1, 6 through 12. I want you to think on these differences, just the ones I've pointed out there today. Other ones may come to mind. Job chapter 1, 6 through 12. And I believe this is our third visit to Job as we've gone through 1 Peter. So if you were here several weeks back and highlighted that passage and we're back there again, hopefully you know it quite well. Now we kind of visited it for some different purposes, but hopefully you'll see the tie-in. Job is the example of suffering and suffering greatly. And we've looked at that in conjunction with 1 Peter and the suffering that they're experiencing. But let me read Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now we'll pause there just for a moment, okay? So here we can obviously see a few things. Satan is not all-powerful. He is not omnipresent. He's been walking around the earth. Again, we don't know the speed of such a walk, right? But he has been touring the earth, looking for someone, kind of like this roaring lion, seeking someone, looking for someone. We also see that his power is limited. He actually has to receive authority from God to do anything to Job, that God has put a hedge of protection around Job. So we see that he is not autonomous and that he can just do whatever he wants to here, but he has to work under the authority of God to do anything. So he says, "Hey, I've seen Job. You know, God even recommends Job. And look who Job is. There is none like him on all the earth. He is a righteous man." But Satan says, if I can take things away from him, if I can cause him to suffer, right? What did Satan try to do to cause Job to sin against God? Suffer. And this is our connection to 1 Peter. If I can cause him to suffer, so how is he going to make him suffer? Well, we go on to read that he takes him away from his family. Family members even perished during this. We also see that he takes away his finances. And so he takes away his finances, he takes away his family, and now he is isolated. And it's an immense amount of suffering. And Satan says, if I can pull this away from him, he's got financial stability, he's a wealthy man, he's very wealthy, he has great family, right? If I can take that away from him, then he will not only sin God, but he will curse you to your face. And that is what happens there in chapter 1. Now, look at chapter 2. The temptations eventually come back around in a very similar way. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, who still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Now notice this. All those things have been taken away from Job, and yet he still remained faithful. That's a whole lot of suffering that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Everything had been taken away from him. His family had been taken away from him. And so Satan, but he still remained righteous. There's still none like him on all the earth. Look what happens in verse 4. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to him, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Again, not a very encouraging wife at this moment, right? But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. All right, so again, we're looking specifically today. We've looked at this passage for some different reasons as we've gone through 1 Peter. But we're looking specifically at this passage, noting Satan's attack, noting what he is doing to try to get Job to fall into sin and to curse God, right? So we notice these tactics of suffering and lots of suffering. And you know what? What is he going to do to get Job to sin this time? He's going to increase the suffering. He says, yes, you allowed me to give him a lot of suffering before, but you know what? If you let me attack his physical body, I'm going to cause sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Horrible things, right? Horrible sores. He's scraping himself with broken pottery. He's lying in ashes. Who he was at the beginning of Job chapter 1 has immensely changed from the outside looking in. But from the inside out, we see that he remains faithful to God, and his integrity stays the same. Imagine, he's suffering. He has lost family. He has lost possessions. He has lost his homes. He has nothing. His own body is falling apart, but yet he remains faithful to God. Now, of course, as we go through the book of Job to get to the good at the end that we see that he ends up a more mature believer as he understands who God is and who he is as part of God's creation. And in the end, he is restored and understands God's ways are above his ways. But again, we're looking specifically today at this role of Satan and what is he doing to bring hopefully suffering that will hopefully cause temptation and for him to sin against God. Now, when are we most often tempted to doubt God? Think about that. Question his goodness, his purpose, and is when we are suffering. It's easy to do when things are good, but when things happen that are not in line with what we think should happen, when suffering comes, this is when we begin to question God. And even Job, even though he does not curse God, we find that there's chapters after chapters after chapters of Job asking why, and why, and wanting to know the reasons. And we find at the end, he never receives the answer to that, but he understands who God is better at the end, and that is sufficient. So he rests in who God is, and that's what we're to do as well. So when suffering comes our way, instead of becoming, tying this together, right, instead of becoming intoxicated by it and less alert, that is exactly the time that you need to be the most alert and watchful, because what we find here is that suffering is a common tactic of Satan to lure us into sin. So again, you're not looking for the big red beast with a pointed tail and a pitchfork coming after you, right? But what you may be looking for is amounts of suffering coming into your life. And it could be physical, as it was there with Job. It could be financially, as it was with Job. It could be many of these different tactics we see there with Job and Satan. But we do notice it's all trying to cause suffering. And what are we to do when suffering comes? This is when we need to be alert. And this is what Peter is telling them. Hey, yes, you're suffering, but be watchful. Be alert, right? Because this can be a tactic of Satan himself. Now, a couple of other places I want you to look today. Turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. And we're not going to get to every detail of all these other passages I had today, but I do want you to see some of the primary ones. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to kind of summarize that one. But in Matthew 4, we see the temptation of Jesus Christ, right? And we see that Satan came to Jesus, and Jesus was isolated away. He was the temptation of Jesus, and the temptation of Adam or Eve there is very similar, except completely opposite. Instead of being in the Garden of Eden with nonstop fruit and nonstop Golden Corral buffet or whatever was there, right? Instead of being in company, instead of being in a beautiful, lush environment, we see that Jesus has fasted for 40 days. He's literally, his body, it appears, is like shutting down, so much so the angels have to minister to him after this. But he's at the brink of suffering as a human being. And that's when Satan comes in. He is isolated away from everyone. He has no food or drink. And that's when the temptations come to him. And Satan, of course, comes in and tempts Jesus, even uses Scripture, right, to try to trick Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He uses Scripture in the right way. And that's why it is very important to know what we believe and know why we believe it. But now, so that's one instance we have of Satan coming to tempt Christ. And when is another example? Does another example come to your mind when Satan tried to tempt Jesus? So we see that he came at him during this weak time. There's much suffering. That's when Satan was on the attack. I'll get him when he's weak, right? The same thing over there with Job, and possibly the same thing with us. Also, we want to take note this Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. We see that Satan comes in again, tempting Christ not to proceed because he is on his way to the suffering, the ultimate suffering. But he will suffer more than anyone has ever or ever will suffer. He will suffer the sins of all believers on the cross, and it will be a horrible suffering. And this is what's coming up. And so we see that Jesus knows that suffering is coming. He's announced it. He's prophesied it. The suffering is coming. He knows it's coming. But if Satan can keep Jesus from getting to that point, right? So look at this. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 33. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So again, right, we see Satan coming in here, trying to get him to avoid the suffering that is going to come. And Peter has the similar desire, right? Like Satan wants this for one reason. To avoid the substitutionary atonement, the payment of sins, but yet Peter desires what Satan desires for kind of a different reason. Peter wants Jesus to stay right there, to rule and to reign and be with him right there on earth in Israel forever, we find out. He wants him to sit on David's throne right there. He doesn't understand all of these things yet, but his desires are not right. Because Jesus has come to die, and he must make payment for sin. But Peter is enticing him over, and even though there's not a big red pitchfork, pointy-tailed person there, what does Jesus say? He says, "Get ye behind me, Satan." He's talking to Peter, but yet what Peter is saying is coalescing. It's right there with the desires of Satan himself. So we see this arising again, okay? Now, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll find Satan kind of a different tactic here. Satan also tempts us to disobey God by promising us something more pleasurable than the blessing that comes from living in obedience to God. All right, so in Genesis chapter 3, we find where Adam and Eve are in the garden. Now, I'm just going to read verse 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Again, a description of Satan here, and we see this crafty word. This is that sneaky, this deceitfulness that he is. So yes, he is coming at us like a roaring lion, but we also need to be privy to his traps, his sneaking ways that he has. He goes on to say, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now hold your spot there. Just look over at Genesis 2, verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 17. I'm going to read 15 through 17. We'll get right back to it. What does God actually say? So here Satan comes in, again, being deceitful, right? And he's being crafty. Has God said they are not supposed to eat that? Let's see what God said. The Lord God said there in Genesis 2, verse 15, "God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.'" That's pretty clear, right? "You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here we see Satan opposing God and opposing God's word and enticing them to doubt God and to even believe an absolute lie. Continue in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate as well. Now, once again, the same thing happens every time we are tempted, or Adam and Eve. Satan overpromised and underdelivered to Eve, just like he does today. And it's the same old trick over and over. But we do notice here what goes on. Satan is bad about twisting the words of God. He did this here in the beginning. He does this with the temptation of Jesus as well. That's why it is so important to know God's word. We emphasize this over and over and over and over. So when he is tempted and uses God's word but twists it around to tempt Jesus, Jesus gives him a right explanation, a right application of the word of God. Here in the Garden of Eden, we see Satan mutilating the word of God, the revealed word of God. And what does Eve do? Instead of countering, and said, "No, actually, God said this, do not eat," right? Instead, she begins to think about such a thing. And you see the temptation that is beginning there. She begins to doubt God. She begins to doubt God's revealed clear word. And she begins to doubt it and ends up believing a lie and ends up going for the temptation. Now, moving on, another fact we want to look at here is although Satan and demons can be involved in the temptation process, they're not always involved. So think of all that and turn to James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Sometimes as we're studying our enemy, it is important to acknowledge that, yes, Satan is real, but it's also important to acknowledge that Satan himself is not under every bush and behind every corner, that he is one being, and that demons are also, there are a multitude of them, but they are limited as well. And if you are being tempted, it is not necessarily Satan himself who is tempting you, or is it necessarily a demon who is tempting you, right? So we don't want to, for instance, maybe you've been around people who have been tempted and perhaps they are rebuking the Satan or rebuking the demons and out loud doing such a thing, maybe because they are tempted. So we want to be careful that, yes, we have an external enemy that is out there. There is a roaring lion. There is this sneaky, crafty, deceitful being that is Satan, and demons are operating in the same way, and there is this external enemy that is out there. But we also want to acknowledge the enemy within, and that is our sinful flesh that we have. Look at James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by, what's it say? This doesn't say Satan and the demons, right? It says, by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So we take note that there is no Satan mentioned there. There are no demons mentioned there. Here it's the enemy within, that this sinful desire is within, and it's a giving in to that sinful, those desires that equals sin. So this is the temptation process that James lays out here. So we want to acknowledge that oftentimes what Satan desires of us and our desires are the same, okay? But not necessarily is a demon or a Satan in the process of tempting you at that moment. And we find this true. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul lists a whole lot of bad all in one big clump. But I want you to see how all of this bad is interlinked together. So again, thinking this through, that okay, I understand Satan is an enemy and he can do certain things, but I also want to be aware of the enemy within. Even if you are a believer, does that mean that you are now have no sinful desires in you ever? I think everyone here would say, no, that's not the case, right? You do have a new heart that desires to please God. But yet, as Paul writes in Romans, there is still this struggle between the flesh, and we must fight against that flesh and fight against our sinful desires. But here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, notice how Satan and our desires are all grouped together there as the same thing, okay? As the working together, you might say. Verse 1, and you were, this is a person who has not been saved, okay? So it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which would be Satan, the spirit that has now worked in the sons of disobedience. There's others out there, people, sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So here, notice this, what I'm saying is that their desires, the passions of the flesh, are right there with the following the prince of the power of the air and following the sons of disobedience. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. So here we see that it's not just Satan, but it's also our natural desires working together, right? So we see this sameness that is here. Now, I'm just going to repeat this next verse. You don't have to look it up, but you can if you like. John 8:44, Jesus calls out the Pharisees in a similar way. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So if the Pharisees' desires were in line with Satan's desires. That's what we're finding there in Ephesians. He goes on to say he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the Pharisees' desires to kill Jesus was the same evil desire of Satan himself. So we see their desires lining up. So I'm putting all it out there just again to remember, yes, we have an enemy. Yes, that enemy can use tactics and tricks. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be watchful for looking for the tactics and tricks, because Satan is not a big, ugly, red beast that comes at us. That would be obvious. We would not even have to be that watchful for that to be on the lookout for. But it's very sneaky. It's very crafty. It's manipulating God's word. False doctrine is the realm of demons, right? We find that in the word of God, that's manipulating who God is, who man is, thinking more lofty of man versus God. And we notice that demons are in charge of false doctrine. We see it in Old Testament, New Testament, twisting scripture, right? Causing suffering to take place as well. So we see all these things in place, but also we want to be on the lookout for the enemy within. We don't want to our desires to be lining up with the desires of Satan, kind of like the Pharisees and even over there with Peter, right? Now, go back to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 9. And pretty quick fashion there, but 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. So what are we supposed to do? There is an enemy. He is compared to a roaring lion. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be sober-minded. We're supposed to be watchful. And here he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So what is the first thing that we are to do? You need to circle that, perhaps, if you're an underliner or a circler or whatever, and resist him. We are not to give in to our sinful desires, which are in line with Satan's desires. And instead, we are to remain faithful to a right belief in God. So we are to resist him. This is active. Something that we are sober-minded, we're watchful, we're focusing on Christ. Temptations come in, distractions come in, we're fighting that, right? And the temptations come and we resist him. And we resist him by resisting our sinful desires within us. So we fight against them. And instead of going along with them, like Eve did there, instead we fight, we resist against them, and we line up our belief and behavior with God's. Now, how did Jesus resist Satan when he was tempted? If we think back of that on that story, we see that he's Scripture, and he's applying Scripture correctly to these temptations. Now, he did not give in. We think of Jesus. He stood firm. He resisted the temptation, right? And he used God's Word to fight against the temptations. Is God's Word an appropriate tool for you and I to fight against temptations with as well? And everyone said, yes, right? If we need to know God's Word. And that can come from even today as we're studying God's Word. It's building up your mind. It's so you can know God and know God's Word so it can reprove, it can correct, and equip you to be a person of God and equipped in life. But it also is a great weapon to use when we are tempted. Now, I remember when I was back when I was a teenager, I would memorize. When I was a teenager? I don't know. I've only been a teenager once, by the way. But anyway, when I was a teenager, I spent a lot of time in memorizing particular scriptures and would try to apply them when the temptations come. And that is a great tactic. I'm telling you, if you're in the middle of a temptation, you have a scripture in mind that you can immediately speak, it's wonderful, right? But I've spoken to even another Bible teacher that I look up to, and he said, even if you don't know a particular scripture that deals with a particular sin, just quote whatever scripture you do know, whether it's John 3:16 or whatever, because just quoting God's Word, it has an aligning effect on our mind. There's like, oh, there, I believe in God's Word, and I can't think of the scripture that exactly, but you know what? I do know this one passage, right? And as you're saying scripture, it is hard to engage in sin. So whatever scripture you know as you are tempted, go ahead and speak that scripture, right? So get God's Word, though, in your head. And again, we emphasize often, don't just come here on Sundays and expect to get a full plate to last you all week long, but eat on God's Word all day, every day, throughout the day, in the morning, at night, in the car. There's so many ways to get God's Word into you. So when the enemy attacks, you know the truth. And you know God's Word. Now, a few things here at the end. You can't stand firm in what you believe if you don't even know what you believe. Very important statement. And this, we find this to be the case with much of modern Christianity today. God's Word has been undertaught. It's been underemphasized. And you have sheep who are just left to the wolves. They are not well fed, they are not strong, and they don't know God's Word, and they're easily taken astray. So if you want to resist Satan, if you want to stand firm, you need to know God's Word. Parents, teach your kids the Word of God, right? Don't rely on this building, this place, these people here and that alone, but teach them, be active, teaching them the Word of God. Adults, teenagers, feed on the Word of God regularly. You want to resist, you want to fight against the lion that's coming, you need to know God's Word, all right? So as we summarize, just quickly, as we look back over these two passages, There is a powerful enemy on the loose that seeks to devour you. You must be on the lookout for his attacks, knowing that suffering, again, we think in the context of 1 Peter here, suffering is often one of the main tactics he uses, as was the case there with Job. Don't give in to Satan or your sinful desires that are in alignment with his. Instead, resist him and stand firm in your faith. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word that you've given us today to look at, to study. We acknowledge that there is an enemy, but we also acknowledge that you are the only true God, that you and you alone are sovereign. You and you alone are omnipotent, omniscient. Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise and worship. And we thank you, God, that you love us and that you care for us. And even during times of suffering, that you care for us, and that we are to cast our anxieties and to cast our worries on you. So first off, we acknowledge that you are God and that we are your creatures, and we humble ourselves before you. And Lord, even when we don't understand exactly what is happening in our life or exactly why these things are happening in our life, such as Job, help us not to question who you are and your goodness and your righteousness and the fact that you love us and care for us, but help us instead to acknowledge that your ways are beyond our ways, and help us to remain faithful. Help us to stand fast, to stand firm in the faith, and resist Satan no matter what comes our direction. God, I pray that all of us will be on the lookout. May our eyes be open, be watchful. May our minds be clearly focused on you and bringing glory to you in our life, so that things don't get us distracted in this life, whether it be work or our house or our home or relationships or friendships or employment or wealth or physical suffering. All these things have a way of distracting us and causing us to be intoxicated by something besides you. Help us to focus on you and to focus on your will for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship today, please.